There was once a man named Odeneo who lived in Ghana. And as a young man, he became increasingly aware that he was part of a royal bloodline and that there was a chance that someday he may become king. Now, the problem for Odeneo is that he didn't want to be king. And so when he was at college one day, taking a class in accountancy, he suddenly heard a rumor that the king was dead. And he panicked. He went to the library immediately and Googled political asylum. Went to his friend's house, grabbed his friend's passport, because his friend had a passport, he didn't own one. Someone who he looked vaguely like. Went to the airport and bought a one-way ticket to New York City. And they accepted the passport. No one noticed that it was a different person. When he got out, he arrived in America, he said, "I want to claim political asylum because the people in my country are trying to make me king against my will." And so Odeneo spent nearly 10 years living under political asylum in the USA, washing dishes when he first got there, then working as a carer to those living with disabilities, and later he graduated college with a major in health services. And then one day, Odeneo decided he was ready to return to Ghana. And when he did, he was coronated the 29th king of the Akwamu Empire in Ghana. And he is still king today. There he is. Odeneo made a choice to return when he was ready. He made a choice to become king. And it's funny because most of us don't really consider that royalty really get a choice in the matter. No one applies to be king. You just are. Today we're going to hear about our king and the choice that he made. Indeed, as I will suggest this morning, this was not a kingdom thrust upon him. It was a kingdom and a reign that he chose to take up. Today marks the Sunday before Jesus' death on what is now called Palm Sunday, which marks the day that Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. And crowds welcomed him by waving palm branches in the air and shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save us." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in doing this, Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the coming king. In the ancient world, when a new king came on a horse, he came for war. But when he came on a donkey, he came for peace. And so Jesus is the king who ushers in the peaceful reign of God. Later on Palm Sunday, Jesus and some of his closest friends, his disciples, spent the night in Bethany, a town about 3 kilometers east of Jerusalem. On the Thursday of that week, Jesus celebrated a final meal with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem, a meal which we now famously refer to as the Last Supper. And then later that evening, Jesus and his disciples left that upper room in Jerusalem and they walked through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. There's a map here. To give you an idea of scale, the Mount of Olives is literally a kilometer away from the temple in Jerusalem. So it's just next to the city of Jerusalem. And the Garden of Gethsemane is kind of towards the foothills of the Mount of Olives, but nevertheless still on the Mount of Olives. And we pick up our text in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I will read to us from Luke 22, verses 39 to 45. It says this: "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word not only shows us the glorious parts of life, but the very dark and difficult ones too. We thank you for this gift that we have an insight into what it was like for your son to make this choice. Lord, as we dwell in your word this morning, be at work among us by your Spirit and conform us to his image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. That garden that Jesus prayed in, Gethsemane, literally means oil press, a place of crushing pressure. This is an oil press. I didn't take this picture, but I've seen them in Israel. And this large millstone would kind of roll around on this other stone platform and crush olives. And basically, when a millstone crushes, or the olive stone crushes the olives for the first time, you get the purest oil. So even today, when you buy olive oil, if it says first press olive oil, that's the good stuff. And they crush it again and again. Then you get second press, third press. It gets increasingly less quality. But they would have had an oil press, an oil stone in Gethsemane, which was an olive grove. And olives would have been pressed here to squeeze the oil out of them. This was a place where Jesus, like the olives in that place, would have felt the crushing pressure of what he was facing. And we must note that Jesus was in anguish. This is a picture that I took back in 2014. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's now a very small garden at the foothills of the Mount of Olives. And in the garden, there is a cathedral. As cathedrals go, a relatively small cathedral called the Basilica of the Agony. Basilica is an Italian word for cathedral. And ever since the 4th century, there has always been a cathedral there, other than on the two occasions when the cathedrals were knocked down in various reasons. But the current basilica is there. It is. That's 100 years old. And again, I took that picture in 2014. But it's a cathedral built to mark the agony that Jesus experienced. What a thing to build a cathedral for. One of the world's preeminent biblical scholars, Dr. Frederick Dale Brunner, who I'm told was a mentor to our friend Daryl Johnson, local pastor, theologian and author and friend of Tents. Brunner makes the observation that Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane is experiencing confusion and depression. We're told in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Dr. Brunner points out that the word overwhelmed means bewildered. So Jesus is confused. Dr. Brunner also observes that the expression "my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death" would be described in the present day as depression, a darkness, the depths of human despair. Now, as it so happens, in my day job, I'm the executive director of an organization called Sanctuary Mental Health Ministries. I speak in some of the 10th congregations about once a month, but my actual day job is I lead this nonprofit that works in the church across Canada and increasingly in other countries to try and support people in their mental health. We try and equip the church to know how to support people, helping churches develop a theology of mental health. And part of our work is to destigmatize mental health problems, to get the church talking about these problems and to frame them as Christians. And so to read of a theologian of Dr. Brunner's standing claiming that the biblical text is alluding to Jesus, the savior of the universe, experiencing the depths of depression is actually encouraging to me. It reveals to us that depression is not a sin, as if that needed to be revealed. It is not a sign of secret sin. It is a state of mind that every single one of us can experience depending on our circumstances and genetic makeup in response to what is happening in our lives. Jesus quite understandably experiences the depths of depression and confusion in this moment as a natural outworking of being a human. And it reminds us that Jesus has been where we can go. Jesus' humanity is really showing in this verse, and he is experiencing the depths of human experience. He is experiencing confusion and depression. Now, there's this word used in theology called kenosis. And this summarizes the experience of Jesus really well. This is the idea of emptying, being emptied. And it's the notion that Jesus, when he took on human flesh, self-empties himself of his divinity, that he put aside his divinity to enter into the fullness of humanity. And this idea is supported by the gospel accounts, which refer to Jesus as being tired or hungry or thirsty, because, by the way, God doesn't experience any of those things. It's this idea that Jesus chose to limit himself, to empty himself of his attributes as God, like to empty himself of his omnipotence, which is ultimate power, to empty himself of his omniscience, which is infinite knowledge, to empty himself of his omnipresence, which is his ability to be everywhere, and various other attributes that come when you're God. The idea here is that if you were to be in the ancient world and prank call Jesus, which would be impressive because no one had phones, but if you did have phones and you prank called Jesus, Jesus wouldn't know who you are. Jesus would turn to his disciples and say, "Oh, I keep getting prank called. I keep getting this number calling me." It's so frustrating. And yet in the depiction of Jesus that I grew up with, we like to think of Jesus answering the phone and immediately saying, "I know who you are, Alvin Ram. I'm coming for you." We like to picture Jesus, the Jesus who knows everything. And yet kenosis is this idea that Jesus didn't. He put that aside to enter into his humanity. Now, some would argue against kenosis. I've heard the arguments. I've studied theology. I've heard people do this. And they say, well, you know, Jesus was able to do miracles. Only God can do that. So how can he have emptied himself of his divine status? And yet the argument comes back that Jesus, in those moments of performing miracles, was supernaturally enabled to do those things by the Holy Spirit. That he was dependent upon the will of the Father by having a great relationship with the Father through the Spirit, who would empower him in any given moment to do those great deeds, those powerful and mighty deeds. They were acts that Jesus did as he was prompted and instructed by the Spirit. And indeed, we too are called to listen to the Spirit and how the Spirit leads. Many years ago, as a much younger man, probably 15 years ago, I was listening to a series of lectures given by the Australian theologian Rick Watts, a former Regent professor. And I had this revelatory moment, this moment of profound revelation of who Jesus is. And it was as if for the first time I found myself in awe of Jesus because I realized he was human. I grew up in a Christian home in a Baptist church. I knew all about Jesus being God. I didn't really require much faith to believe that. That was a given. But on this day, hearing these lectures, I suddenly realized Jesus was a man? Wow, now this just got interesting. This was life-changing for me. Subsequently, I've learned from other traditions that many traditions emphasize the humanity of Jesus and often conversely underemphasize his divine status. Depending on which tradition you're in, we'll emphasize one or the other. And yet, of course, we're called to live in balance. Jesus was fully God and fully man. But here in this scene in Gethsemane, we catch a glimpse of a very human Jesus, a Jesus who is confused and depressed and full of sorrow to the point of death. This is a broken-hearted Jesus. And in this picture, there is an amazing revelatory reassurance to each one of us. Namely, that it is not a sin to be confused or depressed or brokenhearted. It is not a lack of faith to experience these things. If our Lord, the sinless Savior of the universe, can experience these depths, if they are a valid part of his human experience, they can be a valid part of ours as well. Now, I hope this is a really obvious point to make. I hope you're going, well, yeah, of course. My experience and the experience of the organization I lead is that sadly that is not a common thought in much of the church. Now, this is not to say that sin cannot lead us to dark places, because it can, but it is simply pointing out that in the complexities of human emotion and mental health, the experience to experience the depths of depression, to feel confused and lost and brokenhearted, is not in and of itself a sin. It just can't be, because Jesus experienced this. So how does Jesus respond? As he is, at least emotionally speaking, proverbially pressed and crushed like an olive. Well, we read in verse 41, it says he knelt down and he prayed. In Matthew's account, we read in verse 39 that he fell on his face to the ground and prayed. Jesus had also asked his disciples to be praying, but they ended up falling asleep. And according to Matthew's gospel account, Jesus asked them, "Couldn't you keep watch for me for an hour?" He urged them to watch and pray. When Jesus is faced with a confusing time and a choice to become the king of God's kingdom, and knowing what it would cost him, that the religious leaders and the Romans wouldn't respond well to the truth that Jesus simply had to pronounce. When he's at that crossroads, discerning what to do, confused, brokenhearted, depressed, darkness all around him, what does he do? He prays. And I would suggest that when we find ourselves in similar situations, we would do well to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to pray and to ask others to pray with us and for us. If you're anything like me, I do a whole lot of trying to figure it out before I get to the place of prayer. And I'm not proud of that. But praying is essential. Very often I end up there because I'm so lost, I got nothing left. And as Jesus prays, he asks in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus implores the Father that if it is possible, please spare me this decision. The cup is biblical language for God's judgment and punishment for sin. And once again, we see in Jesus' prayer encouragement that to pray for God to take away a difficult situation is not a sin. To be that open and honest about the will of God for your life when that will seems too difficult to bear, God welcomes that honesty. It's a good thing. God knows it already. But what we see in Jesus' actions is that even more than wanting to be spared, Jesus ultimately wanted to do the will of the Father, no matter what. "Yes, if it's possible, Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me. But ultimately, not my will, yours be done." Jesus had a choice. He could have fled. He could have run away. He could have left Jerusalem. He also could have incited a violent revolt with his followers. But Jesus at this point, when faced with a choice to take up his kingly reign in this place of darkness and depression and crisis, as he's being pressed like an olive, he chooses not to fight or to flee, but instead to come and simply seek the will of his Father. In 1989, a very controversial movie was released based on an earlier book. The Last Temptation of Christ was directed by Martin Scorsese. And in the movie, Willem Dafoe plays Jesus. What an interesting choice that is. Harvey Keitel plays Judas. And David Bowie plays Pontius Pilate. Worth the entrance fee alone. I am a big Bowie fan. Introducing my children to David Bowie is great fun. They're like, "What is this?" Well, it's great. But it's a controversial movie because in it, it depicts Jesus as living a normal married life. It depicts Jesus as not being crucified and then as marrying Mary Magdalene. And then later when Mary Magdalene dies, he marries Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. In this fictitious story, the turning point occurs when Jesus is on the cross and Satan comes to him to tempt him. But Satan takes the form of this innocent little girl, this blonde-haired, perfect little girl dressed in white, a picture of innocence. And she gently and tenderly and pastorally convinces Jesus that he's done enough and he doesn't need to die on the cross. And so Jesus comes down from the cross and goes on to live a normal life, getting married three times. And the film depicts this. And it's later, as an elderly Jesus is lying on his deathbed, having lived a normal life, having raised a family, that Judas comes to him and Judas challenges him because Judas didn't die, because Jesus didn't die. Judas didn't feel guilt, so nothing happened there. So Judas comes to Jesus and he challenges him and he says, "You didn't do it. You didn't fulfill your calling. You didn't fulfill your destiny." And Jesus, as this elderly man, suddenly comes to his senses and he crawls from his deathbed and crawls to the hill of Calvary. And once again, when he gets to that place, the place where he was meant to be crucified, he implores his Father in heaven. He says, "I want to die. Take me back." And at that moment, we suddenly cut back to Jesus on the cross. We realize that the last half an hour of the movie was all in Jesus' mind. It was his last temptation, the temptation to get off the cross and live a normal life. But the point, which was sadly missed by many, is that Jesus didn't go through with the temptation. Scorsese is a devout Catholic, And he captures this so well that Jesus was tempted, but ultimately he chose to go to the cross. And in the closing scene, Jesus hangs on the cross and says, "It is accomplished." And that's when the film ends. And that's how the film gets it so right. Jesus had a choice. He chose to be there. Jesus was not claiming his health, wealth, and prosperity in seven easy steps. Instead, he was humbly praying, "Your will be done." And this is a prayer that must sit at the center of all our prayers, to seek the will of the Father. But that is a costly prayer. That is a dangerous prayer. And part of the reason why Jesus is confused and depressed, why he feels bewildered and sorrow to the point of death, may well have been that having emptied himself as a human being at some level, he may just have been afraid of bearing the sin of the world on his shoulders. Remember that term cup in the Bible refers to the cup of God's judgment for sin. But it's also possible in that moment that this human Jesus grappled with one of the most central human questions. Is it possible that Jesus in that moment of confusion and depression, could he have wrestled with life after death? Is it possible that he questioned, is this real? What if I'm wrong? What if I've heard wrong? What if this is made up? If this is the case, then Jesus' act of choosing to do the will of the Father is truly spectacular, because he did so in spite of his fears, in spite of his doubts, in spite of confusion. He didn't do it from a position of knowledge and authority that logically surmised that, well, you know, I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days and then I'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If I can just grit my teeth for the next 3 days, you know, get through this bit, it's going to be okay. In that moment, he's confused. He's in despair. He's even seen an angel, but he's still confused. Such was the darkness. If this decision was made with doubts, with uncertainty, then the amount of faith it took to overcome those doubts and fears is one of the most spectacular choices ever made. In John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Jesus went when he was ready. It was his choice. And the profound truth in light of this speculation, which personally I think is very poignantly captured in the equally controversial movie / musical that Jesus Christ Superstar is, just to mention a second controversial piece of media this morning. But in the song in that movie, the song called Gethsemane, it captures this theme of Jesus wrestling with what is true and what is not true in the midst of suffering. And I think it's worth seeing if you haven't seen it before. It's effectively wrestling with the quest for salvation, wrestling with whether there's a God at all. If you are experiencing these questions in your life, if you're experiencing this wrestling, or you know someone who is, very often implicitly and sadly in some cases explicitly, Christians are told that they don't have enough faith if they question or doubt. And yet in the suffering of Jesus, in his anguish, we catch a glimpse of a very different sort of faith. A faith that does indeed grapple and wrestle with doubts and fears, and yet still chooses to say yes. When we feel doubtful, fearful of death, unsure of salvation, questioning God's existence, we have not fallen off the faith wagon, brothers and sisters. Instead, we are confronted with a choice: to pursue God anyway, in spite of the doubts, or to turn away. To doubt is not a sin. To doubt and to follow Christ anyway, is this not the very nature of faith? This is what faith looks like. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a snapshot of the Christian life. We see the struggle and the wrestle and the doubt and the fear. But ultimately, we see faith as Jesus chooses to follow the will of the Father, bringing our hopes and fears before God and still choosing to say yes, despite the doubts, despite the logic of worldly wisdom that says you might not be right, you're making a mistake. That takes faith. And praying in faith through gritted teeth is valid. And in this time of grave confusion and depression and bewilderment and anguish, we read that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him in verse 43. And then we read that as Jesus prayed, his sweat were like drops of blood falling to the ground. We know now from medical science that if a human being is placed under stress, that their blood capillaries can actually burst and that it will appear as though they're sweating blood. And in Jesus' darkest hour, an angel comes to him. He's not alone. His disciples let him down by falling asleep, but God comes to him in an angel. And in our darkest hour, Jesus comes to us by his Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is not someone who cannot sympathize with our suffering, that he was tempted in every way we are, and he draws close to us in our darkest hour. You may feel alone, but I say to you today, you are not. God is with you through his Spirit, even in the midst of sorrow, confusion, pain, and a broken heart. Praying out of the depths in faith and praying for God's will to be done is costly. But it is the prayer that we should seek to follow every time we pray, that ultimately we want to seek the will of the Father, even when we are confused or blinded by pain, even when we have no clue what the outcome will be. Before coming to Vancouver in 2014, I was the senior pastor of a church in England on the south coast for about 8 years. And this beautiful couple joined our church, who quickly became good friends of mine, a couple in their 40s who'd only been married a few years. And they became integrated in our church. They were Christians when they joined us. They'd had quite a sad history for different reasons. And one day we got some tragic news. We'll call them John and Sally. John called me and asked me to see me, and we met in the church coffee shop, and he told me that Sally had an aggressive form of cancer and it was advanced. And as John wrestled with that prognosis, and as we as a church tried to wrestle with him in the context of this former senior pastor who was my mentor and best friend, died of cancer with a month's notice just a couple of years earlier, John said something very strange to me. He said, "Dan, I just need more time to get used to this prognosis. It all seems too soon. I just need 6 more months. That Sunday, I stood up in the church and I told the congregation, I said, "Can we just pray for God to extend the days of Sally's life? Because John's not ready. He said he needs 6 more months. Can we just pray for God to extend the days of Sally's life?" So we prayed. "Father, won't you extend the days of Sally's life? But ultimately, your kingdom come, your will be done." A couple of weeks went by and Sally's health went downhill, and I got a call one day to say that she was in the hospice. I went to visit them, and she was not well, and we were told probably any time. And so I did what I have always done in that situation. I prayed Psalm 23 with my friend, and I said, "I will see you again in this life or the next." As I left the room that day, I said to God, "You know, he only asked for 6 more months. And to cut a long story short, something amazing happened. Within a week, Sally left the hospice. And within a month, she went on a cruise with her husband. She still had cancer. And basically, she went on to live a really full life for the next 8 months. They did all kinds of things that they wanted to do before she died. And then one day, 8 months almost to the day after that time in the hospice, she peacefully passed away in her sleep. After taking her funeral, I met with John in the same coffee shop, and he said, "It sounds strange to say it, but I was ready this time." Now, I appreciate not all of our stories go like this. I lost a friend of mine to cancer when I was 16, one of my best friends. My best friend, my predecessor at the church, died of cancer. My uncle passed away last year. I flew home for the funeral. But why do I tell you this story? Well, I tell you it because it happened. And it is one of the most glorious and troubling stories I've ever been a part of. It troubles me because this couple who'd only been married a few years, who loved each other, were torn apart in their prime of life. And yet there isn't a person in our church that I used to lead that wouldn't say that God was really tangent in that. And that confuses me. I still can't make sense of it. God was present and sovereign in the midst of that situation. Sally's temporary recovery was spectacular. The doctor described it as a miracle. And yet I stood there at her funeral as people were leaving, scrabbling around in my mind, trying to make sense of the fact, my God, why only 8 months? Why not longer? In all of this, the only answer I could come up with once I was done wrestling was to give thanks to God for Sally's life and to say, your will be done. I started this message by talking about a man who chose to run away from his calling to become king. Jesus, when confronted with becoming the king of God's kingdom, knowing what it would cost him, facing the fears and the pain of that choice, chose to pray for the Father's will and chose to accept his kingship. And he was crowned. The following Friday, he was crowned. Jesus chose to drink the cup. He paid the price. And in doing so, was coronated and crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his death. And as we will hear in the story on Good Friday, when Jesus was crowned king, when that crown of thorns was placed on him, it cost him his life. And Jesus chose that path for us, for everyone, and for everything, so that we might receive his forgiveness, his salvation, and his hope. And that is most certainly true for my dear friend, Sally. May we remember our Lord, our King, who set his face as flint to Jerusalem, who rode in on a donkey to promise the world the just and peaceful reign of God, and who, in his moment of doubt and fear, chose to pray, thy will be done. And may we do likewise when we too face our doubts and fears. Let us pray. Father, it's not wasted on me that many of us in this room will be facing all kinds of horrendous situations, not dissimilar from the ones we've heard of this morning. Father, I pray for the work of your Spirit to be among us, for you to comfort us and strengthen us, for you to bring healing and wholeness, for you to demonstrate the reign of your kingdom in our lives, in our health, in our minds, in our bodies, and for us to be able to bravely and truthfully pray, Father, your will be done, your kingdom come. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.